Okay, making a start in Revelation chapter 13, and hopefully finishing chapter 13 today. Just trying to work one chapter at a time. I think page 269 or 270, depending on which version you have. 268, 268. 268?
Fine.
So chapter 13. As we see the seventh trumpet blew, and then John's taken a side trip before he is going to unfold the bowl or the vial judgment. They'll pop up in another chapter, but he's just giving us a biography in this chapter of the satanic trinity. As we've seen, as we've gone through, the period that is known through scripture, that in the Old Testament, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of great tribulation, in the New Testament just simply called the great tribulation period, this period is a period where mankind is unable to avoid the decision, do you believe God or don't you? Today, the majority of people are pleasantly deceived or pleasantly distracted. Most people will tell you when you're giving them the gospel, oh, well, it doesn't matter. No, why should I worry? I can relax and enjoy myself and in the end I'll sort it out. Now, of course, that's not the case, because when you're standing before the Lord, he's going to be asking, what did you do about Jesus? And when we look at what Jesus did and how he suffered, I can still remember the discussion I had on the waterfront many years ago with another wharfie who said to me, look, when we get to heaven, God will be pulling the pints and if I'm there first, I'll have one on the bar for you. And that was his attitude to heaven, and that's the attitude of many, that, hey, it's all going to be fine in the end, let's not feel hassled. But the message of Scripture is completely different. The message is that God sent Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and die for our sin. And when you look at how the Lord suffered, if he did that for you, and if God went that far to underline the seriousness of sin, and if God went that far to deliver salvation to you, and you despise him, his message, and his Savior, there is no hope for you. And I still remember talking to that guy on the waterfront. We're on a wharf called Jellicoe Wharf. It's called by the wharfies down there Pleurisy Point, because it's such a cold, wet place in the winter with no shelter. And when I explained, I said, look, this is what Jesus did. No man suffered as he suffered, and the message of the cross is the message, this is how much God loves you. If you ignore that, you don't have a prayer. And he looked at me and said, yeah, you're right. If you're right, and if I'm wrong, I don't have a chance at all. He said, I don't have a snowball's chance in hell. And I said, right on, you don't. Now that's the message that we try to give today, and today people can still ignore and still mock and say, oh, who cares, doesn't matter, sun's shining, it's a lovely day, let's go out and make money and pull a pint at the local pub and let's talk and forget all this nonsense about God. God's not interested in us. Let's just relax and make money and enjoy ourselves. But in this time, what John is underlining, as we've seen, again and again, John is making the point, in this day, it will be impossible to avoid the issue. It will be impossible to step sideways from the truth, which is that God is demanding of man that they face the truth. The Christians are gone. The people who are present are the Jewish believers, as we've seen. The people who become believers in Jesus after the church's removal. the shock of that has created an evangelistic surge. And we see in the last chapter the witnesses, 144,000 Jewish witnesses. We see the angelic witnesses. We've seen the two very specific prophets who are sent, Moses and Elijah, right into Jerusalem. We see we finished the chapter with their death, resurrection. Now, John isn't working chronologically at this point. He's just giving you overviews of the key figures. And so we've looked at the two prophets that God sends. This chapter, he's going to look at the two key figures of the Satanic Trinity. Satanic Trinity being, of course, Satan, the Antichrist figure, and the Jewish dictator who he works with, who is also called the false prophet. So what we have is, in this chapter, a biography of the enemy leadership. And remember, John's vision here is given as a preventer for believers. A preventer in the sense that the people of this day can study this well in advance. So in the first period, before the Great Tribulation begins, because it's a 3.5 year period from the time the Antichrist sets up his statue in the temple, and we'll look at that in this chapter. So it's a 3.5 year period from that point on, and all hell literally breaks loose from that point on. But we've seen massive judgments beforehand where everybody who has a brain that's working is able to go, whoa, those loony Christians who have gone were right. We better listen to these Jewish evangelists. We better accept Jesus. Clearly, what the Christians said that we mocked is true. We've got to get with it. And the second people get onto it, they can then read these chapters, know exactly what's coming, and take action to keep themselves safe. Those who seriously study the word in that day live. Those who ignore it die. Many who believe but don't take the word seriously enough are martyred. The vast majority of people who accept Jesus as Savior through this great tribulation period are killed by the Antichrist, and we're going to see that in this chapter. And John is going to very bluntly state it, and he's going to state it in a way that echoes a passage in Jeremiah 15, which for the Jewish people of the day will be very significant. Because what happened to the Jewish people in the days of Jeremiah is very similar to what will happen to all of mankind in the Great Tribulation period. However, more will be delivered than were in the days of Jeremiah. We don't know history. That's our main problem today. But the greatest Holocaust for the Jewish people wasn't under Hitler. Under Hitler, depending on how you count the Jewish people worldwide, but about a third of the Jewish people, a third to a half of the Jewish people were killed in the Holocaust. Millions, but about between a third and a half. The greatest Holocaust in Jewish history was in the year 605 to 586 BC under the Babylonians. Because under the Babylonians there were fewer than 30,000 survivors of the entire nation of a million or more. So probably 95% of the Jewish people were wiped out in those years. And only a very small remnant went into Babylonian captivity, where the revival occurred. And the revival occurred because of the writing of Jeremiah, the preaching of Ezekiel, and the protection of Daniel. God really looked after his people in that day. And the Jewish people of this future day, the Great Tribulation period, can look back with John's echoing in this chapter of Jeremiah chapter 15. They can remember back to those days, terrible days of the Babylonian captivity. And they can remember, well, only 5% of the population survived. But God protected us. He helped us. Because he provided Daniel in the palace to keep us as safe as we could be, as slaves can be kept safe. Daniel was there in the palace. Ezekiel was there as the preacher in the rivers of Babylon, literally, doing the drainage work, but doing the preaching. And Jeremiah had been with the exiles in the land, then down to Egypt, but he sent his entire book up to Babylon to encourage them. So they had the word, they had the prophet, and they had a prince in the right place to keep them safe so they could hear it, believe it, and apply it. Great revival. The result? The people come back to the land. What we see in this period of time is John being able to point out to the Jewish people, you will be delivered. And Zechariah is given the figures, and it's a third of the Jewish people will survive. So we've got the figures already, well in advance. So the people of this day are not just sitting around quietly panicking. Because those who do, don't panic long. They're killed. I'm saying with a smile, because I want you to relax and enjoy this. Because this is absolutely crucial for us to get the message on. Because when God says something, we've got to get it. And when God's word is clear, we've got to apply it. Otherwise, we ourselves are judged in our own lives. And I see believer after believer in my clinic who is complaining about God being unfair, but the only thing that's wrong is that they've had 15 to 20 years to learn what God's word said. They haven't. And they've made a mess of themselves. But in this day, people won't have the time that we have. So as we open this chapter, let's just remember God gives us information not so that we can earn a PhD in it, but so that we can apply it and actually transform our lives and help others and encourage others. So let's pray as we go into this. Father, we bow before you and we give you thanks for this day and for your word. Father, strengthen us in the Holy Spirit's power that we might understand your word, that we might sit with the truths of it, and that we might think about the application of it into our own lives. Lord, even if we don't face these things ourselves, it's important that we face the principles of these things and look at the growing of evil in our own day and adopt the position you want us to adopt in the challenges we face right now, that we might walk closely with you and your word, and that we might encourage others to do the same. Father, we bow before you and we just pray for those here who are ill and for those who face challenges with surgery and with illness in the weeks and months to come. We pray for your healing, for your strength, and for your power upon them in Jesus' name. And Father, for those traveling, and Father, we just pray for Svetlana as she's heading to Russia on Friday. And Lord, we just pray for your special anointing on her, your power and your protection over her as she and her son journey back to Russia. We pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to move upon her and through her so that she may be a witness to friends who are there, that there may be a real blessing in her return. Father, as you have opened the door for her to return at this time, we pray for your blessing as she is there in her hometown there. Father, be with her and strengthen her. Lord, strengthen us now in your word and through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As we saw last time, John is just seeing this, and just keep remembering as you read this that he's seeing things unfold in three dimensions as we do today in a three-dimensional television or film context. Effectively, John is seeing stuff. That's the way he's describing it. And that's why it reads very strangely, and that's why sometimes you get things are not put in the best way they can be, because John is grappling with language well before television, well before going to a 3D movie. John is literally seeing it that way. And as a man who has no frame of reference for this at all, he's really under the Spirit doing the best he can to explain it. As I mentioned, we're going to see it again in this chapter, don't try to picture these things. Don't try to draw a diagram, you'll just end up with a ridiculous diagram. Just see it as he's describing it with the images he uses. whenever the sand of the sea is used prophetically, the Jewish people always saw the sea as alien, the land, Haaretz, as them. They are the people of the land. And the sea was always alien. So the sea prophetically refers to Gentiles, unless very specifically otherwise identified, the land to Israel. And so as John sees it, he sees a beast rise up out of the sea. And that concept of the beast, it's a wild beast. And one of the intriguing things, I was reflecting on it again this morning, that when you see genuinely demon-possessed people, their behavior is as a wild animal. When you look at their thinking processes are all totally wild animal-like. They're not logical, thoughtful, and intelligent. Your best case study remains, because you've got the best books and vast numbers, is Adolf Hitler. A totally demonized man, and when you look at all his decisions, they were like a wild animal. They were not intelligent. Now, and I've mentioned it before, but for those who are new, if you study, if you want to really look at this as a case study, just do some study on that. Winston Churchill would never allow his Secret Service, MI6, escape, evasion and assassination. He would never allow them to try to assassinate Hitler. They would never support any attempt to assassinate Hitler, because Churchill at a deep level understood that this was a demonically inspired man and that he would make the wrong decisions at crucial times. Now that was Churchill's personal faith, and it was borne out. Every time a key decision was needed to be made, Hitler made the wrong one. And it was Hitler's decisions which cost the German army victory. And that's what John actually sees here. The wild beast, the demon-possessed enemy, is not going to behave intelligently. And that in the midst of demon possession is the weakness of the satanic. And the weakness of the satanic is total self-centeredness. Narcissism is what we call it today. The narcissist is the person who is so full of themselves, there is no room for intelligent thought. They are so convinced they are special, they are right, and that they are entitled to everything good, that they don't see reality. And so many books and many believers who read the paperback stuff will get overwhelmed with fear about the Antichrist and about the satanic generally. As you go through Revelation, I hope you are building up the opposite view. That the enemy is fierce, is wild, is violent, is homicidal in the sense of killing anyone who disagrees. But they are fatally flawed. And 1 John 4:4 applies. Now, old Pastor Terry's favorite verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Believers who walk in the power of the Spirit, in knowledge of the Word, remain safe in all situations. Those who die are those who are caught in situations without walking in the Spirit, or without knowing enough of the Word to keep safe, or because they just caught, they have no other option, and they must face the choice in the Spirit to die as a martyr. And so we're going to face this in this chapter, because the fierceness of the beast is what John sees. Seven heads. Remember, there were seven empires that have abused the Jewish people through history, and they are the seven heads. The ten horns takes you back to Daniel And this is the little horn. This is the character that Daniel sees in Daniel 7 and Daniel 9. He is the king who will come. And he has names of blasphemy. Once again, we're reminded that the enemy has his fake trinity. And bluntly, this is the period of history where the choice is, you are with God, and you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you recognize he is, he was, he is, and he will be the savior of the world, and you are prepared to die for him, or you serve the satanic alternative. But there's no third option. The fence has been removed in this time. The prophecies are there on the on page 269. Some it'll be 270. So whenever I give a page number, just go one earlier if you have the other version. We've made so many copies of the book. There will be another 10 copies of the book arriving probably next week. So I wasn't going to make more, but there will be more. So if people want them, they can get those from me hopefully next week. Remember, the Gentiles are the source of the greatest evil against the Jewish people, and that the Western Alliance is, before it even exists, identified by Daniel as the place the Antichrist comes from. So people are saying, where will the Antichrist come from? It is absolutely clear. All Russian people can be smug. He won't be Russian. All Polynesian people can be smug. He won't be Polynesian. All Chinese and Asian people can relax. He's not coming from Asia. All Africans relax and smile because they know the Antichrist is not African. The Antichrist is European. He is from the Western forces. We've got to keep remembering it's the old Roman Empire that Daniel sees before, 300 years before the Romans start making an empire, Daniel sees that it's the Roman Empire, it's that iron empire, and then it's the iron and ceramic that's going to be the place from where the greatest evil is coming. Many people in the West get all, you know, pie-eyed about their flags and saluting them and everything else. Just keep remembering, there's nothing to be pie-eyed about with Europe. It's going to be the source of the Gentile ruler. Daniel made that very clear, and John is pointing that out, coming from the sea. Where is the final battle? Most of you know this, even if you don't know the rest, and we're going there. So it's a battle at Armageddon. No, well, it's actually a Hebrew word meaning Har Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo. It's interesting because it's the also the Vale of Jezreel. It's also referred to as that. It's the area where the Israelis do their fighter bomber strafing practice even today. It's a place where it's the optimum place for an army to land on the sea and to base itself. And where will the Western powers, how will they get there? They have to come across the Mediterranean. So John is literally seeing what's going to happen, preview of where we're going, next chapters. So John sees this beast, and in verse 2 he's going to talk about the nature, and it's quite intriguing here. He was like a leopard, a bear, a lion, and the dragon, Satan, gave him his power, gave him his seat, the place where he would sit, his throne, and gave him his authority, his privilege. Daniel has seen it in the reverse order because Daniel is looking before. John sees it on the way back because he's looking after it. He's in the Roman period. Daniel is before the leopard arrives. So leopard, bear, lion, once again, just the aspects of it. The leopard, fast, stealthy, no one sees it coming. Those of you who've been in Africa will, unless you are in Africa in the rainy season, no, in the dry season, probably no, it's the dry season, you'll see a leopard. In the rainy season, you just don't see leopards because there's plenty of prey around, and the leopard will stay in the forest. And from all the, having been on the safari through some places where we saw virtually every animal, all the major animals we saw, except the leopard. And we got very close to lions, but no leopards. And the guy who we were with, he was a really good tracker and game man, and we went everywhere and we're looking into the trees, and we're about to go up one little bush track, and then we saw a very large lion sitting just there, and we thought, no, let's just reverse back, and unfortunately it had already eaten something, so it didn't look upon us as lunch. But we couldn't see leopards because the leopard comes from nowhere. You don't see it coming. The first thing you know that there's a leopard around is your throat has been taken out. So the key point about the leopard, speed. And the people of this day don't see the Antichrist or his Jewish compatriot, and we're going to see him in a minute, they don't see them coming. They think they're someone else, and suddenly their throats are ripped out. This is speed. It's a bear, a great lumbering bear. And that's a reference to they almost like the political machine. But also the bear slashes. And the claws of the bear are 5 to 6 inches long, like razor blades, and they just take the flesh to the bone. But it's lumbering. And the concept of the bear was one that people used for the Medo-Persian Empire, but it was also used just to reflect the Persian host, a great lumbering mass of an army, but also a great lumbering mass of politicians behind it. They didn't bind you up in their army, they bound you up in their rules. And then the lion, speed, fierceness, but also apparent nobility. And as we're going to see, the satanic counterfeits are apparently noble and they have great power. And what John is going to really emphasize is clearly what the Holy Spirit is drawing his attention to as he's seeing. Remember, he's seeing this playing out in front of him. But what he's going to be really focusing on are the things that he wants people to understand at the time, so that they don't try to make it too precise and get a false identification, but so that they get the basic principles of the nature of the satanic. Because it's deception which is the satanic's main push. It always has been. Satan is the deceiver. He is the angel of light. He's not what he initially appears to be. And the most evil men and women I have ever come across in politics, internationally, have been people who were incredibly charming, often handsome, attractive, beautiful, whatever term you use, but who were absolutely the opposite in their heart to what was on their face. They smiled, they lied, and by the time you realized they were lying, it could be too late if you were a millisecond slow. And that's exactly what John is seeing. Speed, violence, overwhelming power. And the next pages, there's a complete summary of what we've looked at, and I'm leaving you to go through the doctrines there, because right through to page 273 or 4, you've got the things that describe these going back to Daniel, and we covered that at the start of the year. And so those who are new, certainly go on the podcast, the GCC podcast under training, and listen to the introductions, because we go through Daniel there. Those who don't have the CD with all the written notes on, please get one. They're free. Just uplift one at the end and just load it onto your computer, and you can upload all the notes. And in the Old Testament, the commentary on Daniel will go through it in detail. So on page 275, our application points here. Satan gives authority to this beast. He is called the Antichrist because he's opposed to and is the alternative to Jesus. And he is fierce, he is ruthless, he's incredibly powerful with authority directly from Satan. And what that means is he has power. Now we've got to remember 1 John 4:4, whenever we're involved with the obviously demonic. But we've also got to remember the scriptures teaching, and to remember it, you've got to have done it first. And many people who don't want to open their Bibles wonder why they get thumped so hard. Satan has power and gives power, and many of the demons have quite great power, far greater than any man or woman. And so when you, and those of you who, and I know my brother from Africa and others within Asia here who've ministered in places where you've been up against the demonic in the pagan religions, will know that there is power to heal quite dramatically in the demonic area. So why? How does Satan have power to heal? Well, what I've seen happen in one situation was effectively he just swapped the diseases around. So actually some people were healed and then others went out and died. Once again, that's beautifully satanic. That's what we've got to remember, he hates human beings. And he deceives them into thinking he's giving them power, but actually it's a real double-handed power. He uses, abuses his people and he kills them. But he has power to heal. But then he has power to destroy. And what we're going to see is that these two figures, the Antichrist first and then the false prophet, who's the dictator of the Jewish state at the time, who's his cohort, these two guys have incredible power and they kill large numbers of people. They're given authority by Satan. Now, but hang on, where's God in this? Well, God's protecting his people. And God's protecting you. He protects you by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's why the command in Ephesians 5:18 is given. Walk in the Holy Spirit. That's where you're safe. But you walk in your own head, you're not safe. Walk in the Spirit. So that God's given you the Holy Spirit, walk in the Spirit. God's given you the Word, get to know the Word, walk in the Word, and you're safe. There are things we should flee from. If we don't flee from them, we'll be destroyed. And we can't say, God's unfair. God said he'd look after me, and I'm being clobbered. Well, yes, you're being clobbered because you were going in places that the Bible said don't go. Now, I joked with one guy, and he got the joke. It was a sick joke, but it needed to be a sick joke because he was a sick thinker. He wasn't thinking. Because he was saying, I was here and I was there and I went there and I went there and I said, whoa, I said, stop. What were you doing in a strip club? And basically he said, I was fighting temptation. Now that's where I got him to in the end, okay? And I said to him, look, there are places you don't fight temptation. You know, it's like an alcoholic who's hanging around outside a bar fighting temptation. There are places you flee from. And that's the point we see here. We often give the enemy power rather than walk in the place of power ourselves. And this is the big challenge as we see. These guys have power, and the demons behind the pagan religions of today have power. You talk to some of your Hindu friends and find out some of the powerful miracles that are going on in some of the Hindu temples. There's power there. Don't doubt it. Don't say it's illusion. It's not illusion. You'll end up looking as silly as the atheists. Because many of the atheists will mock Christians, but they won't mock Hindus. They won't mock Muslims. because they know the Muslim will kill them on the spot. But they were smart enough to realize that. But the atheist will mock the Hindu. But actually, well, they'll mock the Christian. But in the Hindu temples, miracles have occurred in Auckland. Don't ever doubt it. The enemy has power. But it's power to deceive and hold people in deception. You are safe as you walk in the Spirit, as you're obedient to the Word. And this becomes really powerful for the people at this time. And it's the difference between life and death for these people. And it still is today, because I see people who face death because of bad decisions today. And it's only a small group in today's population. In this day, everybody is sudden death playoff daily. Verse 3, we have the main miracle that occurs with the Antichrist that actually gives him international prestige, power, and authority. He's wounded to death. He dies. And he's healed. And the world wondered. And if you look at the verb there, it's a word just is absolutely amazed at that point in time. Just amazed. That he dies, he's wounded, he comes back to life. Now, whatever's going to occur around this time, John doesn't give us details, and we're going, oh, John, tell us more about this. He doesn't need to, because the people of the day will know when they see a world figure get killed, wounded to death, die and be brought back from the dead, they'll know, that's the guy. That's the Antichrist. And at that point, verse 4, those who are amazed at him, now can you see the challenge? We are either amazed at Jesus or we're amazed at his alternative. The categories of man are in two. We're either amazed at what Jesus did for us at the cross and we accept him as Savior, or we're amazed at the enemy and the power he has. Those who want power in this day are promised they can get it. And they worship the beast and they worship Satan who gives the power. And they say, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? He is the greatest. What hooks mankind to follow the Antichrist is the desire for power and the fear of one who appears to be able to defeat death. Now, most of your great literature follows this. Those of you who have seen the latest Sherlock Holmes movie, they play exactly with this, where the character pretends he's the Antichrist. He's the one. He raises himself from the dead. Now, where do they get that script from? Right from here. The enemy's already busy with the duplication of this in the media. Just be aware and think and go, yeah, hey, you know, what we see happening, we can see how this will occur, because people who want power but will not bow their knee to God will follow someone who looks as if he's defeated death. Because what is it that unbelievers want to defeat? Death. You talk to intelligent unbelievers, up to a point intelligent, is what they want, what they will talk about, particularly in the medical area. They're talking about cloning. They're talking about cryogenics, about freezing themselves and then being brought back when there's cures for things. They're talking about all sorts of technology that will get the cells in the liver. See, because the liver is the only organ that will actually rebuild itself. If you get a part of the liver cut out, the liver can actually heal itself and rebuild. And so a tremendous billions of dollars is going into stem cell research. What is it about? It's the search for eternal youth. It's the search to rebuild your organs as they fail. Rebuild the body as it goes. Why? To defeat death. Man is focused on defeating death. And what John sees 1,900 years ago, what John sees is that that's what the Antichrist appears to have done, and it's that which is the hook to get people who don't want God, don't want Jesus, can't stand these Jewish evangelists coming around saying all the things that dumb Christians used to say, but can't stand that rubbish. It's all absolute bull to them. They don't want it. But hey, this guy has defeated death. We'll worship him. And we'll try to pretend that everything the Christians said, everything the Jewish evangelists are saying, everything these weird angelic creatures are saying, everything that Moses and Elijah, the prophets, are saying in Jerusalem, we'll screen that out. And we'll focus on the hope that we can live forever. And the guy who appears to have the secret is the Antichrist. So this is a thing that we can see now. We go, whoa, yeah, well, that makes sense, because that's all most of our atheistic scientists are absolutely fanatically focused on. And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things, blasphemies. Power was given. And he will continue for 42 months. Like the McDonald's ad, for a limited time only. And God's point is to John, those who look to this guy for their salvation are going to hope to live forever. The same as Hitler talked about his thousand-year reign. But it's for a limited time, and God is setting the time. It's 42 months he's going to be around. And then he's gone. And he blasphemes God, blasphemes God's name, blasphemes God's tabernacle, and blasphemes those who are already in heaven. And so we've got the three things. He blasphemes the name of God. And within a Jewish context, that means that he will not use the name of God. He uses other names. And he mocks those who are particular about worshipping God. He blasphemes the tabernacle, and we see that in a subsequent chapter, because he's going to build a new temple and he's going to set up his statue in it. And then he blasphemes those who are in heaven, the believers of the past and the Christians who have gone. So he mocks those who used to preach this stuff. And can you see why he's got to do that? If this CD is circulating, he's got to blaspheme my name, your name, everyone's name, whoever believed any of this. He's got to discredit everybody who prophesied that he would be the Antichrist. He's got to mock John the Apostle. He's got to mock the Bible. Why? Because it very clearly makes it crystal clear he's the enemy. And John sees that he will declare undiluted war on all who stand for truth. And it was given to him, and then if you doubted that, verse 7 tells you, it's given to him to make war on the saints and to overcome them. And so for many who are believers at that time, they are overcome. They are set upon, they're separated from life and from family. And power was given him over kindreds, tongues, and nations. Now, it's not the whole world. And as we've seen back in Daniel 11 and 12, it's made clear twice a number of countries don't fall under his power. The Antichrist doesn't rule the whole world. He's not able to. Why? Well, because evil very rarely is able to get good teamwork. Because you can't have a group of narcissists agree to anything except fight with each other. And so once again, we have a lot of false teachings being done on this. He'll get power over the whole world. No, he won't. It doesn't go his way. And there are major rebellions against him from the East, from Africa, from Russia, and particularly within the Middle East itself, where the Arabs work with the Jews against them. But then the Jewish dictator, who's his mate, virtually exterminates his own people to try to support him. So what we have is a tremendous amount of conflict worldwide, which provides opportunities for those who walk in the Spirit, who know what the Bible teaches, to keep themselves as safe as possible, although many will face martyrdom and will have to be, will either be doing it bravely or in a very frightened manner, depending on how much they know and how much they believe. But he's given power, and it's significant but not total. Once again, there's an outline there on 279 to 280 of organizations all the way through. Don't take too much time over those things, because things are changing so rapidly. If you doubt that there is a massive movement towards one world government, just log onto the United Nations site and look up their objectives and go to each of the different groups, including the one led by Helen Clark, the most powerful, and check out their philosophy and their objectives. And you will feel a cold shiver run down your spine, because they are transparent. They're no longer even hiding it. They want one world government. They want more power to the UN to make law and to control member countries. So we see the whole thing moving. Don't despair. Don't get worried about it. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The pieces are moving on the board. What is the challenge? Run around with a sign, the end is near? No. Just keep studying God's word and ask only one question today. And then the same one tomorrow. Lord, what is it you want me to do today? Because I don't think any of us in this room are going to have influence on government. We may, and if we can, we take it, if that's what God gives us. But all of us have a part to play, and it's all different. And the Holy Spirit just wants to guide you to speak to people today, to encourage them. What are we challenged to do? We're challenged to pluck burning brands from the fire, Jude. Jude, at the end of his little letter, says, what are we here for? We're here to pull burning bits of timber out of the fire and put them out and bring them into the kingdom. We are here to give the gospel as close to the fire as we can get it. Now that's the challenge, you know. It doesn't matter how bad things get, our job is still the same: to witness to the truth to anyone who will hear it, to witness the gospel to anyone who will receive it, to walk in the Spirit and do what it is the Lord is calling us to do. And that means our work, our social life, our relationships, just to walk with him. Because no matter what's happening, God's got his hand on it. That's John's message. He sees all these things happening. The message is, do what God wants. And whether it's for life or for death for you, you have a destiny. The destiny is, you will not see death, you will see Jesus. So, what happens? Well, verse 8. Yes, yes, yeah.
Gone.
Yes, yeah.
So everybody here
is gone. Yeah,
is gone.
Yeah.
So this will be new Christians.
These are new people. Yeah, these are people who become believers, and that's why his attack is on those in heaven, because he's got to mock us. But these are people who are looking back, and that's why our witness today is important. Because, and I always encourage believers to think about this: if you were gone tonight, would your neighbours, friends and family have heard enough from you so that they'd break into your house, get your Bible, get material, and actually be able to be saved just on the basis of what they'd heard from you and they could find in your house? And that's going to be our challenge as the days darken, that we are witnesses, that we are lighthouses in increasingly dark days. But the message of John is a message of hope. Large numbers are going to be saved. Many of them will give their lives for the truth. But many will also come right through because they walk in the truth, they apply it, and they walk close to Jesus. Now, this is the point that John makes in verse 8. Many will worship the Antichrist. And all those whose names are not written in the book of life, who was slain from the foundation of the world, they will be worshipping the Antichrist. And what John is saying is, God's got his hands on his people. Those who love the Lord, their names are in the book of life. And even though the Antichrist will kill them, they're safe. Eternally, they're going to be with Jesus. But those who reject the Lamb's book of life, those who say, we don't want God, we are not interested in Jesus, we can't stand the very thought of a creator, we will bow to no one, those people are going to worship the Antichrist that day or pay the price if they don't. And one of the interesting things in verses 9 and 10, John's challenging in verse 9, using a phrase from chapter 2 and 3. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And that's his way of saying, pay attention to this. Teach this. Understand this. Because the people of this day, when all this starts to unfold, need to hear it and apply it. If they don't, they will die. And so John's message here is for all the people of a future time, as well as for us. Let's hear it, let's apply it, but for the people of this day, it's absolutely crucial. And he identifies verse 10, the fate of people in relation to the truth. Some will be jailed. Some will be killed. This is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I get a shiver down my spine on that one, because what John is saying is, in that day, as in many days through history, believers are arrested for no other reason than that they are believers. They are killed for no other reason than that they serve Jesus and won't stop. Even today, we've got the Iranian pastor facing the death penalty in jail in Iran. We've got large numbers in northern Nigeria facing death virtually daily. There are large numbers of people being killed every week in attacks on churches and on Christians. The challenge for us in a place of peace and prosperity is to be real in our application of faith. And John says, in that day, you've got to hear, you've got to apply. Because today, persecution is occasional and local. In that day, it will be almost worldwide. Not all places, as I say, some escape. And Jesus has already told, and we've seen that, Jesus has already, in Matthew 24 and 25, told the believers where to flee if they're in Israel at the time. They're to flee into the Arab countries, to the east and to the south of Israel. And they'll be kept safe. Why? Well, because the Arabs will themselves reject the Antichrist and fight against them. So what we've got is, you've got to hear the word, you've got to apply it, but some will face captivity, jail, and must face it with patience. The word patience, hupomone in the Greek, means endurance. It's the word for strong endurance. And once again, be encouraged from history and read books like Corrie ten Boom's record of her imprisonment under the Nazis. Read the stories of those who have been jailed for their faith in the last 60 and 70 years. Be encouraged. Those who face death must face it with courage, as many had to in John's own day. John himself had been jailed. He's in jail as he gets this vision on the Isle of Patmos. Many of his church members were killed with the sword. And it was the Roman way of doing it. For a citizen, if you're a non-citizen, it was crucifixion. But if you were a citizen, a Roman soldier would simply kill you with their sword. That was a soldier's death. And many of the people of John's own church are being killed as he writes this. So for the believers of that day, in John's period, they were having to face this one. And what John is saying is this will become the norm at the end, and believers need to walk very, very close with the Lord. Now John's statement here, he that is killed with a sword must be killed with a sword. He that goes into captivity will go into captivity. He is echoing Jeremiah 15:1-3. And for all the Jewish believers of the day, they can go back to Jeremiah and be incredibly encouraged from Jeremiah. Because in that day, only 5% of the people survive. Whereas in this day, over a third of the Jewish people will come through, believing in Jesus, and survive to welcome him back. We have God's word on it. Zechariah chapter 12, 13 and 14 details it. So we've got a lot of prophetic passages coming together for people at this time. God has not left himself without witnesses. And all of them are coming together around this period. Then verse 11. This must have been one of the saddest things for John to see in this whole area. Because on page 284, John sees the beast coming out of the earth. Two horns like a lamb, but speaking like a dragon. And for John, he understood immediately what this was. This was a false Messiah. This was the false lamb. The two horns, like the horns of the ram caught in the thicket when Abraham was offering Isaac. But it's not a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. It's not the Lord Jesus. It's not the genuine Messiah. It's the fake Messiah. Because it looks like a lamb, it bleats like a lamb, it smells like a lamb, but it's the dragon. And for John, this is the ultimate sadness, where he recognizes that the Antichrist's key person, the one who's going to be the false prophet to bring in the false religion, which we're going to see in a couple of chapters' time, this guy who helps him is Jewish. And that's the ultimate thing for John as a Jewish believer, to recognize that large numbers of his own people will actually support the Antichrist in the same way as the majority of the nation rejected Jesus. But this time, good news from Zechariah, a third of the Jewish people will accept and will go on. But this Jewish dictator gets a great deal of power. And the false prophet, he's called the false prophet, false Messiah. And in this chapter, he's going to do seven things listed on 285. He exercises unlimited authority within Israel, verse 12. He forces the people to worship the Gentile or Roman Antichrist. He performs great miracles, verse 13. He will deceive the people, verse 14. He forces the people to worship the image of the Antichrist, verse 14. He murders all who won't conform. And he forces all he can to receive the mark of the beast, verse 16. So he becomes like the false prophet or the religious leader, the cheerleader of the Antichrist. And he has power to back it. So verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. He causes the earth and those that dwell in it to worship the first beast who had the deadly wound that was healed. And he does great wonders, makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives. And he does miracles. And anyone who doesn't worship, he kills. And we make the comments in the notes there on 286 that the ironic thing about bringing fire down on others is that the first people executed are probably the atheists who won't worship anyone. So the No, no, and that's one of the things that many believers don't realize, that because you get so angry at atheists, you know, when you get someone like Dawkins writing his books, you get angry with them, because particularly when you've done philosophy and you read a man who should know better making the mistakes he makes. But I feel sad for the atheist, because the atheist is the ultimately deceived person. Because Satan's hatred of man is absolute towards the atheist, because the atheist is a total free thinker. No, he won't worship anyone. And the atheist is the first target of the Antichrist and his Jewish cohort. He will not accept these free thinkers. They are just blown away. And this guy just blasts them. Now, there are two people he can't blast, who keep criticizing all the way, and we've seen them in the last chapter. The two prophets that God has in Jerusalem, constantly challenging, unable to be killed. Because if anyone tries to kill them, fire comes from them to kill the murderers. So what we've got is this guy has the same power as the two prophets. So John is seeing all this, and he's given us the good news first. Notice that? We've got the good news first. We've got the good news that the two prophets are still speaking all the way through this time in Jerusalem. Now he sees the two satanic people, the Antichrist and his Jewish mate, who's the false Messiah, pop up. He sees they have power, but we already know it's not power enough to destroy the two prophets in Jerusalem. It's not power enough to destroy the 144,000. They are protected by God worldwide. So just keep in mind, John has given us the message of the 144,000. He's given us the message of the two genuine prophets before this, just to remind us. These guys appear to have a lot of power, but actually they don't have the power they claim. Their power is only over those that they're allowed to have power over. And as I say, the great sadness I have is that it's towards initially those who think they are the enemies of religion. And the most sad thing is, of course, Satan is the author of religion. See, Christianity isn't meant to be a religion. It's not meant to be a formal religion. It's meant to be a dynamic relationship with Jesus. And everything we do here, which has religious aspects to it, purely relates to the fact that to have a church in the middle of a major city, you have to have structure. It's very annoying, and I hate wasting time on it, but you actually have got to have structure where you've got to have a budget to be in the centre of the city. So, oh, well, we should sell a building. Well, it doesn't help you, because then you just got to rent one from someone. Because in the middle of the winter, you can't meet in Cornwall Park. First of all, because they won't let you. But secondly, because it's wet. They won't let you set up a sound system. So you don't have an alternative. You've got to have a structure to have a church. And as long as we keep it as minimal as possible and as in the back room as possible, the whole focus of a church is that people might meet Jesus, learn of him, love him, worship him, follow him, and fellowship with others who do the same. So our whole focus has got to be relationship. And through this time, the believers focus on relationship. The sadness for the atheist is that they hate religion. They reject Jesus. And they think that this guy, because he hates Christians, is their friend. Because he's mocking the Christians who've gone, because he's mocking the Jewish Orthodox group, they think, hey, he's one of our friends. But then he demands they bow before him. And they go, hey, we're atheists. We don't believe in anything like that. Zap, they're killed. And the rest of mankind gets the message, you either worship Jesus and be prepared to die, or you worship this guy. There isn't the third option. The free thinking option is gone. And that's the real confrontation that we see here. And the abomination of desolation is described because what this guy is going to do is set up his image in the temple itself, verse 15. And not only that, the false prophet, this Jewish dictator, gets control of Israel through this time, and the believers have to flee, and over a third of them do. That's what Zechariah says. But this guy not only gets the temple built or finished, if it's not built, he sets up an image of the Antichrist in the temple, and he then animates the image. Now, imagine this, because we can see this sort of thing starting to happen with holograms today. But whatever is described here, and John describes it as giving life, giving a spirit to an image so that it would talk and be able to do things. Now just sit with this one for a minute, because John is grappling with words to describe what he sees happen. Because John understood idolatry, because there were plenty of idols in the ancient world. So John had seen idols. He's in Ephesus. The greatest idol of the ancient world is just outside town, Diana of the Ephesians. It's a great statue. The meteorite that's been made into a god, a goddess. So he knows what idols are. He sees them. They're sold in the marketplace. But what he sees happen here must have sent a shiver down his spine, because he can see that what occurs in this period is the ultimate in deception. And what Paul had said to the Thessalonians has come true, that those who would not believe the truth will end up believing anything. And that what Satan does through his Antichrist and his Jewish mate, the false prophet, is they animate the statue, they give it life, so that the image becomes real and can talk and act. Now, once again, you just sit with us for a second. Oh, for unbelievers who are not ready for it. Now, can you see why God's explained it? For believers, they're going to still feel a shiver down their spine, as I do, but the believers of the time are going to say, well, God said it, God's word said it, it's happened, let's not get scared, because let's remember the last chapter, don't stop here. Let's keep reading, God's going to be victorious. Let's get to chapter 19. Let's not stop at 13. It's an unlucky number. Let's get to... No unlucky numbers. No. Let's get to 19. Jesus is coming. But can you see, for people who've rejected Jesus, when they see this sort of stuff happening, they'll worship the beast.
It sounds kind of a bit like a robot. An android robot.
It's got that feel to it. Can you imagine John seeing it? Can you see how... No, this guy is, he's doing a good job describing this. We understand an android robot today. But John is going, Lord, what am I seeing here? He's giving life to this image, and it's talking and doing things. Oh, don't understand it? Better just write it down. Thank God for John. He just writes it down. He, you know, it's going to be 1800 years. We've got android robots today. Millennium Man was the first movie made, the Robin Williams movie. Millennium Man is the first one made to really get into the concept of that android robot, and that's only a few years ago. So you know, for 1800 years, people reading this would have gone, "Yeah, right," no? Feeling the two-year coming on. But today we go, "Yep, we can see it, how it can happen," and we can see that. This is incredibly powerful, because remember the hook. The hook of Satan is, don't believe in God, don't believe in Jesus, I will give you eternal life. I'll give you life. Look, I can give life to a statue. You worship me, I'll give you life. You will live forever. We are going to defeat death. This is the ultimate of the satanic lie. Why? Because the Antichrist is the Antichrist. Jesus defeats sin and death. By him alone is there life eternal. But the Antichrist comes in saying, forget about Jesus. Forget about all those loony Christians who disappeared and left. Forget about John and the Bible. It's all rubbish. Forget about all that stuff. I have the power to give you life. I've brought myself back from the dead, and look, my mate has brought my statue to life. If we can bring a statue to life, we can bring you to life. You've just got to worship us. Well, worship me, the Antichrist says. And the Jewish mate says, amen, worship him. Because they're on the same team at this point in time. And verse 16, the Jewish false prophet puts massive pressure on all to receive the mark on their right hand or their forehead. Once again, John's very precise. On the right hand, the top of the hand, and the forehead. And it's intriguing that they are the places that the chip is being suggested. If you know, rather than have your credit card, just have a chip on your right hand. You just scan it or just tap. Not on your palm, can't have it on your palm, won't work there because you're too much flex. But under there's no flex. And you just tap, scan, and automatically you can buy. You can't scan, you can't buy. And we now understand how it's possible. Also, automatic data reading. As you walk into every place, the forehead automatically read. We've seen that last time. So, verse 17, no one can buy or sell unless they've got the mark, the name of the beast, and the number. So it's the name, the mark, the number. Once again, we understand it today, barcodes. As I get the food at Food Town, I just scan the barcode. Automatically, the computer comes up exactly what I've put there, how much it is, what the deduction is, what the special is today. Everything's all there. So what we're seeing is the automatic control, and everybody who is in this area is controlled. Might need just to check, see if he's okay. Here is, yeah.
If I go to Africa or tell my friends to send it to him,
exactly,
I will bring it here so that we can watch it. Watch it throughout the churches in Nigeria.
Yeah.
Just for people to
understand.
Understand that it is here because of the false religion going on all over the world.
That's right.
And because of the power of society that you said, majority of the pastors, they are not going to apostate. And if they say something to heal, instantly you are healed.
Yeah. This is the big danger, that the danger in the church today is on two sides. One is ignoring everything the Bible says. The other is actually moving into the occult themselves and behaving like the occult. The big danger over on the occultic side is power and control. And we are seeing more and more people in the churches worshipping themselves. And this is the biggest danger for successful pastors, particularly in the signs and wonders movement. As we see, and let's just finish with this thought, my favourite chapter, of course, Matthew 7, by their fruit you know them, not by their signs and wonders. One of the biggest dangers, and as Brother Williams has pointed out, what we see happening in Africa is also happening here, where many believers are being so hooked on signs and wonders that they'll run all over the place to see miracles, but they won't spend time feeding on God's word and stabilizing themselves in a genuine relationship with Jesus that transforms their life. And so we have people who want signs and wonders, but will also practice immorality. And that's what we see with the fake ministers. They're fraudsters, they pinch money. They're immoral, they have affairs. But they are always advertising signs and wonders. That's what we see with Satan's people. Their signs, their wonders will fool those who are not focused on the words of Jesus. It's the words of Jesus that keep us safe. It's walking in the Holy Spirit. And what that means is if you walk in the Holy Spirit, you obey the command, be holy, for I am holy. Which means you're not stealing from people. You're not fraudulently getting into their wallets. I'm holding my wallet as I say that. You're not sexually seducing other people. You're not immoral in your behaviors. You see, God wants us walking in His Word in holiness, in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's by fruit you know people, not by signs and wonders. What we see in this chapter is one of the greatest warnings in Scripture. The enemy has very deceptive and powerful signs and wonders. Now, I've mentioned it before, but those of you who come from Singapore know this with Soku Gakkai sect. Others know it from within China and Taiwan with some of the Buddhist sects, where there are miracles in their temples every week. Where are they from? The satanic. It's the fruit of the life. It's the walk with Jesus that makes you safe and helps you identify who is safe to walk with. But those who want drama in this day get drama. And we see that happening already in our own day. So we are to be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. What does that mean? We are to be like Jesus. And it means we are not fooled by the enemy, because we are not ignorant of his devices, because we have opened the word of God and we've heard it. We're going to chapter 14 next week. We're just keeping going. I'm determined we just go right through, because I want everyone here to know and understand this. We will have extra copies of the book next week. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Just keep upholding, and Svetlana won't mind me saying this again, just uphold our sister Svetlana as she goes back to Vladivostok. Is that right? Yes, that's good. Okay, so she's going back into Russia this Friday. Just be in prayer for her as she witnesses to many friends as they see her coming back totally transformed as a believer. Let's really pray for the ministry of the Spirit, and let's uphold each other too as we are facing illness, as we're facing work pressure, family pressure, those facing surgery. Just keep upholding each other in prayer. Father, we bow before you, and Lord, we commit each other to you, and we pray for your hands upon each and every one of us in this room. Lord, we just put ourselves on the altar for you. Father, we seek your path, your purpose, and your plan for our lives. And Lord, for those who face surgery, we pray for strength and encouragement and for your healing. For Svetlana, as she heads into up to Thailand and then on to Vladivostok into Russia, we pray for your journeying mercies on her. Keep her and her son safe. Strengthen them and let them be witnesses to you in all they do and everywhere they go. Lord, let people see her transformation. Let people see her and go, we want what you've now got. that she might witness Jesus. Lord, we just pray for open doors for witness. And Father, we commit ourselves to walking with you. We recognize, Lord, the only thing that matters is that we serve you this day and forever. We give you thanks for the Holy Spirit. Guide us, Lord, that we might walk in your Spirit this day in the strength and the courage and the encouragement of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.